Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, coming to you from snowless Ohio. You know, I'm 47 years old and it amazes me. I remember when I was a kid, it started snowing before Thanksgiving and didn't stop until February. And so when I look at that and I look at what's out here now and how even if we get a good snow, I don't think we've had any snow that's been on the ground in any measure for longer than 2 or 3 days. And, I mean, to me, that's enough to say that, you know what, global warming exists, you know. And that's whether or not you want to get into the whole politics of it, because I don't. But just the reality of it is that I know that it has to be because of the fact that, again, when I was a kid, we used to get so much snow in the winter, it wasn't unusual for my brother and I to go outside and tunnel from our front porch to my neighbor's house under snow. So we got plenty of snow all the time. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, when I was in school, the what was required to cancel school was either 20 below zero, either temperature or wind chill, or 4 feet of snow. And I'm originally from Youngstown, Ohio. I'm not from Minnesota or from Youngstown, Ohio. During the blizzard of 78, we went to school and we were dismissed from school because, you know, it continued to pile past 4 feet. And, of course, the wind chill went down. And so now I look at it and it's unbelievable, raining in the wintertime. Anyway, as a matter of fact, I remember a couple of years ago, I saw it was snowing and I saw lightning flashing. So I don't know what that was all about. And I know many people say, oh, son, you got to watch the seasons. That's not where I'm going with this because, first of all, nowhere in Scripture does it say anything like that. Not in that context. Okay. We are still talking about modalism, Jesus only. I'm looking to wrap this up. Today, talking about the Holy Spirit. And I do want to briefly address the third part of salvation. Again, I put it off specifically for a reason. I'll talk more about that when I get into it. And then I want to spend 2 days next week because Monday I will not be broadcasting. Of course, that's Christmas Eve. But Wednesday and Friday I will. And during those two broadcasts is when I will discuss some of the websites and pages and some of the stuff that some of you have been sending me. Again, I want to make it absolutely clear that it is never my intent to chase down straw men and red herring. Both of those are logical fallacies that are intended to cause you to not pay attention to the truth. Okay? I am not teaching or preaching against modalism. What I'm doing is defending the Word of God. It may sound like the same thing, but you can tell the difference once the enemy is turned. Or once the bad doctrine is turned. The goal isn't to crush them, it's to defend against them. Because those are individuals who, you know, if it becomes a matter of crushing them, then, you know, you're going after people and you're arguing. And we have turned down more than our share of people who wanted to join ARC over the years purely because we recognized that individuals could not distinguish between arguing about the Word of God and defending the the Word of God. There's a difference between arguing and being an apologist. Both begin with A, but there's a huge difference. That means that sometimes you'll pass up things that you can say. You'll pass them up because you recognize your point was made. I was talking to two Jehovah's Witnesses, and I just made a point that was a profound point to be made to Jehovah's Witnesses using their Bible. And anytime you see them in groups of twos, generally you have an older one, you know, who's probably an elder, and they'll have a ministerial student with them. Well, sometimes it may be equal, but a lot of times that's what you see. And the older one is teaching the younger one how to do it. Well, when I asked the question, it was just one of those things that you could not get around. As a matter of fact, we'll talk a little bit about that today in relation to this. It relates to Genesis chapter 18 and Jehovah appearing on the plains of Mamre. At any rate, the younger one could not let it go. He kept saying, "So you keep saying this is Jehovah." And I said, "No, what does your Bible say?" And I kept making him read his Bible. You know, and then I would change the subject because I recognized how uncomfortable the older one was. You know, and so my goal wasn't to sit there and try to make anyone look bad. That was not my goal. As a matter of fact, one day I'm going to post our ARC's code of ethics that relate to evangelism. And, yeah, we do have a code of ethics. There are certain things that we absolutely just will not do. We will not cross the line on, not because we don't have the right to cross the line on them, but because we do. All right, now, just real quick again. Next week, I will focus on some of the stuff you guys have sent me. Please understand that I have a file that's probably about maybe a foot thick of papers over the years that we received from concerning modalism. So pretty much everything that you send me, I've already seen. I've seen variations of it. There's nothing new under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. It's just reworking it. And so what I encourage you to do is stop following them. What does the Word of God teach? Once you're sure what the Word of God teaches, then that's fine. Please understand that as defending the Word of God does not mean that you have to answer every question. Let me give you a good example. I once had an individual ask me, "So you believe in God, right?" I say, "Yeah, and you believe that God is all-powerful, can do anything." And I say, "Well, that's what his word says." And the guy asked me, "Well, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift?" That is a ridiculous question. I wasn't going to waste 1 second refuting it or telling him how ridiculous it was. You know, I told him I take conversations a lot more seriously than that. That's just a... You know, it's just not the kind of question that behooves any intelligent conversation in the marketplace of ideas. If you want to joke about stuff, then that's fine. I take things too seriously. I'm not going to pursue stuff like that. And that's what Scripture calls casting your pearls before a swine. Okay? You know, and this is the same reason why when the 70 were sent out in the Gospels, they were told if they won't hear you and they won't receive you, then shake the dust from your feet. Move on. Time is short. The fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. We need to be equipping ourselves. And so stop pursuing all of this stuff to try to find more and more and more stuff to show them wrong, that they're wrong. That is not the goal of the gospel. And it's definitely not the goal of apologetics. The goal of apologetics is to first understand what Scripture teaches. And then when that comes, when someone comes against it, then you defend. There's 1,000 things that I could bring up to you guys. There's 1,000 things. But I don't bring them up because it's not relevant. Now, if someone asks, then I'll answer it. I don't want you to get distracted, okay? I will respond to one that I did get from one brother because he asked the question twice, just quickly. Some older site that says, "Who is Jesus?" And I've read the site and I've read the paperwork. In fact, I'll deal with some of the stuff that they say next week. The rest of it, and I'll point out to you, I'm going to use it as an example of how someone can just, like, bog your time up with a ton of questions that make no sense. They're not based in Scripture. okay? Even though they use scripture, they're not. It's just a frivolous straw man argument. Well, it's not even straw man, it's red herring. Straw man is when you build up a fake argument and then you like when someone says, you know what, you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods, and then they begin to refute polytheism. Well, that has nothing to do with me because I don't believe in polytheism. I don't believe in three gods. And I'm not going to stand there and try to defend against I don't believe in three gods. I will tell you what Scripture teaches. All right? A red herring is when someone brings you, points something out to you that they try to pump up like it's so important to what it is you're doing and what it is that you believe, and you pursue it, and basically all you're doing is while focused on that red herring, you're missing all the rest of the fish. You're missing everything else. So let me give you a good example of just a response, because the brother did ask me a couple of times. He asked me, someone said that Genesis, that the word Elohim was used for Jesus Christ. I would say that the word Elohim is used for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if you want to make the claim that it was used specifically for Jesus Christ, then I say you make absolutely no sense. Because Elohim is a Hebrew word, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the word Jesus. Well, you won't find it anyway because it didn't exist, but you don't even find the Greek Yesu. In Hebrew, Jesus' name is Yeshua. And so, it's a red herring argument. Okay, what's happening here with Blog Talk Radio? Get kicked out of my switchboard. All right, so let's move into. I do want to move briskly. All right, again, and for the sake of the one listener who told me to make sure I define modalism. Okay, and she's absolutely right. What is modalism? Modalism is the belief that there is one person in the Godhead, a sterile monad, who has successively manifested himself throughout history. Now, they focus it on just three persons. But if you want to talk about one God who manifests himself, then I think that it's a logical fallacy. Why would you limit those to those three manifestations? And if you want to say because those were persons, that won't make sense because the Holy Spirit never embodied himself, so he was never a person. You know, never a person in the sense of having a human body. If you want to say, you know, I don't know, manifest himself into split personalities, then you're off into something else. Okay, so at any rate, that's what modalism is. Modalism is embodied today in the Jesus-only movement, or Oneness Pentecostals, which actually began in 1913. And this is, you know, you can look it up yourself. Modalism itself began in the late 2nd, early 3rd century with Praxeus, but the whole doctrine of Oneness Pentecostals with the baptism in Jesus' name and all the rest of that didn't start until 1913. The apostles taught none of this, you know, and it's traceable. In the World Wide Web, today with the marketplace of ideas out there, you're as close to being omniscient as a human being can be. I recommend you just type a couple of things in the search engine. You'll find the truth of it. All right, and so, anyway, that's what modalism is. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also have my chat room open. Feel free if you like. You want to shoot me a question through the chat room? It's absolutely fine. Just you know, type your question, and if it relates to the focus of what I want to focus on today, or doesn't deviate too far, then I will address it today. If not, I will make note of it, and I will use the 2 days next week, Wednesday and Friday, to clean up all the loose ends to address all the different things that I've been getting related to this topic. Okay, you can also shoot me an email at ryoung@archstudies.org. This is also a good opportunity if there's a particular direction you'd like me to go in for the next series. I really haven't made up my mind. I'm kind of tossed up between a couple of different things. I had a couple of suggestions that have come from some of you who I've talked to, because I do talk to some people that listen to the broadcast by phone. some by email. And if you have a particular topic, we have everything from it was suggested that I talk about marriage and divorce. That's a good topic in our day and age. It's a very good topic. I've also been asked to talk about the whole prosperity movement. That's also another good topic. And I've also been asked to talk about difficult passages of Scripture. And I don't have any problem with doing that. It's just that that's kind of subjective. I don't know what's difficult. I mean, there are a group of passages that are considered to be difficult. You know, a good example, Hebrews 6:4, you know, that are difficult to understand and things like that. And I could address those, but there are only maybe three or four that I can think of off the top of my head. And so I would have to rely on what you all as listeners consider to be difficult passages, and then I can address those things. Lastly, I've been asked to address the doctrine of tithing, and that's always interesting for me. So, you know, if you got an idea, something you think that maybe it'd be a good idea to address, that's absolutely fine. Send it to me. Last programming note, again, beginning at the beginning of 08, by February 1st, right now, again, I'm going to see how feasible it is to move it back to mid-January, but right, as it stands right now, February 1st, I will begin to offer a systematic theology course online, no cost, absolutely free. The only cost is the textbook that I use is you'll have to purchase your own copies from whatever bookstore, you know, you choose to purchase them from, Moody's Handbook of Theology. All right, that's the only cost, that and the cost of using your printer to print off the study notes and the worksheets. The rest of it I'll provide at all. And so if you're interested in understanding systematic theology or delving into systematic theology, then, you know, that's the place to be. If you know someone else who'd be interested, absolutely fine. Does not have to be I'd like you to listen to Blogcast Radio, Blog Talk Radio. I mean, we could discuss some of the topics. That's absolutely fine, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, again, it's just for the purpose of studying the Word of God. All right. I referred earlier to our code of ethics for evangelism, and I did want to read them to you. I pulled them out while I was talking to you. This is Article 1. We are Christians called by God to honor Jesus Christ. And we did not write these. We adapted these from another Christian, an unnamed source, and then we just agreed with them. We are Christians called by God to honor Jesus Christ with our lives, abiding by biblically defined ethical standards in every area of life, public and private. This includes our efforts to persuade co-workers and others to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. Article 2. Wherever we live and work, we seek to follow the mandate, motives, message, and motto of Jesus, who still pursues and reclaims those lost in sin and rebelling against him. Article 3. We believe all people are created in God's image with the capacity to relate to their Creator and Redeemer. We disdain any effort to influence people which depersonalizes them or deprives them of their inherent value as persons. And lastly, Article 4, since we respect the value of persons, we believe all are worthy of hearing about Jesus Christ. We also affirm the right of every person to survey other religious options. People are free to choose a different belief system than Christianity. And that is, it's actually, we've adapted as part of our Constitution. And so, absolutely, while a lot of times it may sound like I am coming off, you know, I don't want to say dogmatic, but because it's not dogmatic, you could say that I really assert the things that I say. It's because I really believe the things that I say. But at any time, and if you've listened to this broadcast for any length of time, you've heard me say over and over and over, it is never my intent to tell anybody what to believe. I just tell you why I believe what I believe and why I believe Scripture teaches what it teaches. And sure, I speak it assertively. Okay, so let's got a question, comment, agree, disagree? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's see. Today what I want to do is I want to focus on the last couple of broadcasts. I think we covered some pretty profound things from the standpoint of showing the distinctness of the persons sharing deity in the Godhead. I don't know if you listened to the broadcast, not Mondays, but Fridays, the Friday before. I appreciate some of the kind words that I've gotten from individuals. I know if you like me, have probably heard John 8 interpreted so many, you know, different ways over the years. And the answer to everything is in Scripture. What I love about it is Christ used Scripture. But more importantly, Christ used Scripture showing that the law of witnesses required two distinct persons, two or just three distinct witnesses, in order for something to be considered true. And then he went on to use that law to point to his Father and himself, and later in John 14 to the Holy Spirit. Three distinct witnesses of who he is, his purpose, his ministry. And so what I want to do today is you know, because I think that, I don't think anybody would disagree that the Father exists, that the Holy Spirit exists. And modalism agreed that all three persons, they just believe they're manifestations. But many who reject the Trinity make the Holy Spirit, you know, they make him into electricity. You know, you hit a certain organ key in church and, oh, the Holy Spirit was there. And to me, that is so disrespectful. You know, we leave him as the analogy and don't respect him as the person. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is called the bread of life, but we don't keep him in a loaf. But the Holy Spirit always has to be wind or water. You know, always has to be that. Instead of those just being analogies that referenced about him, that are referenced about him. He is a person. Okay, let's talk about the Holy Spirit today. And I think that I more than adequately showed the other day the references that the Holy Spirit was involved throughout the Old Testament. And that's what I want to talk about, just some of the things in the Old Testament. I'm not going to speak exhaustively about it, but I do want to emphasize some of the passages where you can find the Holy Spirit at work, as he always has been. There is a model that you find in Scripture. The Father declares that it should be done. The eternal Word, Jesus Christ, then creates the model or the mold for how it should be done. And then the Holy Spirit becomes the floor general who trudges in the trenches to make sure that we do it properly. Now, what you find in the Old Testament is that's always been his role. As a matter of fact, what I showed you, as a matter of fact, let me show you this real quick again. In Genesis chapter 18, and I'm not going to go through this extensively. I talked about this last week, so you can go back and listen to a broadcast. But in this particular passage, what I was trying to show you is that Jehovah is just a name that can be that is true. It's something that's true of not just the Father. We've come to take Jehovah and say that that's the Father's name. And that's for Jehovah's Witnesses. Another sacred name group. And sacred name groups take a name, and then they emphasize that you must have a complete knowledge or reverence for that name in order to be close to God. As if I had a Jehovah's Witness once tell me that, how could you claim to know God if you don't know his name? And my response was, how could you claim to know God calling him by the wrong name? Because, again, there was, just like with Jesus, there was no letter J. So Jehovah is not really, it's not feasible as a name of God or as the name that was spoken throughout the Old Testament. Even if you talk to most Jews today, they don't even settle on Yahweh. What they do in English when they spell God, they spell it G_D, and they spell Lord L_RD. That's how they reference it. They don't just throw names out there like that. Only sacred name movers do it. Anyway, the point that I'm making is Jehovah just means he who was, he who is, and he who shall be. That's all it means. The self-existent eternal one. That is not the name of the Father. It's not the name of the Son. It's not the name of the Holy Spirit as proper names go. But it is an appellation or a title that can be applied to all three of these persons. And in fact, we do find this name applied to these three persons throughout Scripture. And let me give you a good example. Again, in Genesis chapter 18, we talked about this last week, how Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Many people have tried to say, well, that wasn't really Jehovah. Absolutely it was. Absolutely it was. How do I know it was Jehovah? Well, if it wasn't Jehovah, then why in the world would, number one, down in verse, let's see, how about in verse 12, where Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why, or Jehovah said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? He didn't hear it. She did it within herself. Why did she laugh, saying, let me see, is anything too hard? Why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a child. First person singular. I will. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did. So it is clear. Or how about in verse 17, in his own mind, where he says, where Jehovah says, in his own mind, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice that the Lord. And I love the way he goes back and forth here. All right? And then the Lord said, behold, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. So it's clearly, he was clearly there. Then you have those who say, well, okay, well, he was there, but the first one say, well, it was an angel. Well, no angel would sit there and say the things that I just covered with you here. No angel would do that. To not only claim to be Jehovah in a conversation or Almighty God in a conversation with Abraham with the accusation against Sarah, the rightful accusation against Sarah, but then to say, shall I hide with him what I came to do? No angel would do that. So then you have those that say, okay, well, he was there, but he, you know, it was a vision. Well, number one, in verse one, it says he appeared to him on the plains of Mamre. That's number one. The second thing is that once he sat there, once he came there, Abraham, in verse 7, went and got a calf, gave it to a young man, and they cooked it. And these three persons who appeared to Abraham sat down and ate. So it wasn't a vision, wasn't an angel. Well, who does Scripture say it is? That's the important thing. Scripture has to be the final court of arbitration. We know that there were three of them. Well, and down in verse 21, or verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. No angel. No vision. No angel would reason that and speak of an outcry coming to them. And how do we know it wasn't a vision again? Well, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And the word stood before is Ahmad, meaning he stepped in front of him and cut him off. How do you cut a vision off? No, this is clearly what is called a theophany. What is a theophany? Or a Christophany. You know, some people distinguish between the two. I don't, and I'll show you why in a minute. But I don't distinguish between the two because every theophany was pre-incarnate Christ or the eternal Word. Every one of them was. which confuses me about modalism again, because you want to talk about manifestations. This was a manifestation, and it's not the only one. We'll talk about another one in a second. Well, no, I don't even need to go to that passage. You all know about Jacob wrestling with the angel. They said the angel. Now, let's finish this, and then I'll go to that, because I want to deal with that word angel. Okay, and so it's clear here that there are three persons here. One of them keeps on in the first person singular, referring to himself as Jehovah God, as the Lord God, the Almighty God. Abraham clearly believes that he is, because throughout the rest of the chapter, he begs for mercy for all of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19, verse 2, we find out that the other two, or 19, verse 1, we find out that the other two that came with him during this manifestation were angels. Two angels came to Sodom. Now, why did the two angels get there before him? Remember, they all turned towards Sodom in verse 21. And he said, I will go down now and see. That is the Hebrew eratana. That is direct volitional intent. I am going down there. But Abraham cut him off. Abraham stepped in front of the theophany. He stepped in front of the manifestation of God and cut him off and beseeched him throughout the night. The angels continued on. That's why they reached Sodom and Gomorrah before he did. But we know he eventually went down there, which is the point I'm coming to. We know in verse 33, after he got done with Abraham, verse 33, so the Lord went his way. That is the Hebrew derech. He went his way, or his intended course. Well, he told you in verse 21 where his intended course was. Eratana. I am going. I will go to Sodom. So that's where he continued on. And that's why in chapter 19 you find the angels got there first, dealt with this whole encounter. You know, eventually the angels had to drag Lot out of the Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point I want to make here is I want to show you something. All right? And if you want to hear all the detail and all the exegesis of this, again, I dealt with this extensively. I did use a whole half of a broadcast, at least, talking about this about a week ago. All right. Chapter 19. We do know that Jehovah eventually reached him, because once they were drugged, they drug him out of the city, verse 16, chapter 19, 16. While he lingered, the men, who were the men, the two angels, remember they got there, took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and it says, the Lord being merciful to him. Yahweh being merciful to him. All right? And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Why, Yahweh? Because angels can't be merciful. They can exemplify God's mercy. They're servants of heaven. And more importantly, servants of you as well. And we talked about that briefly before. Okay, so it came to pass that when they brought them outside, then he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you or stay anywhere in a plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, or in the midst of them, it says in Hebrew, while standing in the midst of them, please know, my lords. Now, this is not Yahweh. This, lords, it is Adonai. All right, it's just a favor, use of earthly kings or people greater. And he said, in the midst of them, and it is plural, my lords. And then he went on in verse 19, and he became a first-person singular conversation with one of these three. Because, you see, understand, the two were there to drug him out, and the third met him on the way, because he said he was coming down there. Verse 19, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy. Now, remember, they drug him out because Yahweh was merciful, not because they were merciful. Because Yahweh was merciful. Now, Lot speaking directly to this third person who we know is Yahweh. You have increased your mercy, which you have shown in saving my life. He said, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I favored you concerning this thing also. Notice how this person speaks of, not Yahweh favors you. He said, I favor you. He's no longer speaking about someone else providing mercy and favor. I favored you concerning this thing, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape, therefore I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, and I want you to listen to this carefully, 23 and 24. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord, and if you look in your King James Version Bible, that'll be all caps, letting you know that it's Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever you want to pronounce the name. Then Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of the heavens. Then Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of the heavens. Did you catch that? Two persons identified by the appellation. It's not one name. It's an appellation. The self-existent eternal ones. It is true of all persons of the Godhead. And again, the reason why we who are Trinitarians accept the Trinity is because Scripture teaches that there are three persons that share in deity. No one made it up. If Scripture taught there were seven, that's where we would stand. Because it has nothing to do with how we feel about it. Scripture teaches it, and so we stand on that. And Scripture shows three persons who are identified as deity, as sharing in deity. Three distinct, so distinct that they're subject-object distinctions. You find in this passage, subject-object distinctions. Jehovah, the one who was on earth, who appeared on the plains of Mamre, who sat with Abraham, who busted out Sarah, who Abraham beseeched, who then walked to Sodom and Gomorrah, and who was begged by Lot to let him escape to another city, that Jehovah, rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah in one verse. In one verse. There's no way of getting around passages like that. Now, again, I've had people come to me and say, okay, all right, well, where's the Holy Spirit called Jehovah? First, I'll answer that question, but let me say this first. It's irrelevant. If you say that Jehovah is one person who continually manifests himself as other people, or Jesus is one who continues to manifest himself as all these other things, all I need to show you, according to the law of non-contradiction, is one instance where you are wrong, and you're completely wrong. And for those of you who have never or haven't listened to the broadcast, you know, since the beginning of this series, let me explain to you again what the law of non-contradiction is. All right? The law of non-contradiction says this, and it was developed by Aristotle. It says this. It says something can't be true and untrue at the same time in the same context. Nothing can be both true and untrue at the same time in the same context. Now let me give you some practical application as to what that means. If I sit here and I tell you that Ohio only has pine trees, notice my qualifying word, it only has pine trees, and you show me one oak tree, I was not mostly right, because I did not say it has mostly pine trees. I said it has only pine trees. So I am completely wrong. Not mostly right, completely wrong. That is the law of non-contradiction. Okay, how does that apply to this passage? Well, they say Jehovah is one person who manifests himself as these three manifestations. Or Jesus is one, depending on which anti-Trinitarian group you're talking to. Well, I just showed you one passage of Scripture where two persons are identified as Jehovah, and they are shown with subject-object distinction. Law of non-contradiction. So there's no need for me to even have to show the third, because I've already shown that the whole idea that Jehovah is just one person, it's a proper name used of one person, I've already shown that to be false. But I will show you the Holy Spirit is identified as Jehovah. Real quick, if you'll turn with me to the book of of, let's see, I'm going to have to pick it up a little bit here. Got 20 minutes left in the broadcast. You want to participate in the on-air discussion, area code 646-652-2905. Real quick, if you'll turn with me to the Book of Psalms, and we're going to turn to the 95th division. That's Psalms, the 95th division, starting from verse 1. Psalms 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. And this, I know we sing this in church. This is the word of God. This is not a hymnal. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Jehovah is a great God, the great king above all gods, and his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion and as in a day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and they proved me though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with that passage of scripture. Speaking about what the 40 years of wilderness, when he was the cloud during the day and then a pillar of fire at night, and Israel was constantly doubting and just not honoring him properly. Well, this is what God said. He was upset about that. Well, guess what? If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 7, we'll find specifically which person of the Godhead this was. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter into my rest. So yes, the individual or the distinct person identified as Jehovah God in Psalms 95 was a direct quote specifically from the person of the Holy Spirit. Why is that surprising? It's always been that way. That is his role in this entire endeavor, this entire redemption of mankind. It is his job to lead and to guide in all truth. That's why in John 16, Christ says, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. And this is after he had told him in 14 that I will pray the Father, distinct person, showing subject-object distinction, and he will give you another comforter, subject-object distinction, three persons. And we talked about what another comforter, Allon Parakletos, a distinct person who is the same as Christ, not distinct and different. That would be heteros. Again, I talked about that last week, if you want to go back and listen to the archives. All right, so he'd already told them that. Then he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John chapter 16, verse 7. Hold on 1 second. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Which makes no sense if he is the helper. It's just a different manifestation of the one. I must go, he will come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Subject, object, distinction. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Subject, object, distinction. You see these three persons. over and over, and you shall see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you, and all things that the Father has are mine. All three persons again. That is how the Godhead functions. That's how the Godhead functions. No disparity. That's where we run into our confusion trying to understand the Godhead. Because we can't understand that level of unity. That three persons can be in absolute unity with no disparity, no dissension. It's like, why does only Jesus have a name? You think they ever set up there? Why does Jesus only have a name? Yeah, because the Father doesn't have a name. What is the Father? It's a title. It's like the Holy Spirit. Christ is the only one. Because names are a human experience. As God, all three have titles. Appellations. It has always been God's plan, or God's outline for his plan can be seen throughout Scripture. Then again, Christ is the one who the Father says, let it be done. As a matter of fact, let me read this to you real quick, and then I want to jump back to Exodus chapter 3. But in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read this to you real quick. Just so you can see this. All right? Verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three. The Father is the one who says, this is what I want done. The eternal word then lays the foundation for the covenant. Then the Holy Spirit is the one who leads and guides in all truth. And that's what I just read to you in John. The Father said, save my people. They're incapable. They're incapable of reaching up to Almighty God. They're incapable of making their way back to me because of their sin nature and because of their fear. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, the writer says this. He says this. Inasmuch then as the children, 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto the bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. So Christ came and he laid the groundwork for the new covenant, and then the Holy Spirit, and that's what John 16 is talking about. The Holy Spirit's job then is to then lift Christ up and to lift us up, to lift Christ up, to lead and guide us in all truth. But let's go back. That's not a new pattern. That's how the pattern was in the old covenant. Before the 40 years, there was the giving of the covenant. And that began, let's see here, I got 11 minutes. I'm going to have to really crank this up. All right, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and I want you to see this, okay? In 3:14, first let me show you this. You're all aware of this account. This is where Moses was tending the flock. And in verse 2, because I want you to get away from any time you see an angel of the Lord that you think it's literally an angel. The word angel just means a messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a servant of heaven and is clarified, as with Gabriel with the Annunciation with Mary. But sometimes that angel is the Lord of heaven, a distinct person. Sometimes that angel is the Holy Spirit or Christ. And you know what? I skipped something real quick because I wanted to keep your finger right there and let me read something to you because I left something hanging with that Genesis chapter 18. How do I know that that was Christ that came down to the earth? John chapter 1, verse 18 says this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who's declared him. All right? Not only that, in John chapter 3, verse 13, says this: No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is Christ about 2.5 years before the ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1. Speaking of having come down, no one hath ascended to heaven but he who came. Past tense. It's always been Christ. Wrestling Jacob, put Moses in the rock, covered him with his hand. It's always been the Son who declares the Father. All right, so I had to say that because that's how I know that that was, instead of a theophany, I just call it a Christophany. All right, Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Now you hear that and say, wow, an angel appeared to him. Wow, that was an angel. No, keep reading. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 2, and a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. But in verse 4, we find out that this messenger from heaven is the Lord of heaven. Sometimes it's the Lord, sometimes it's not. You have to look at the context. Okay. And let's see. He says, from the midst of the bush, said, Moses, Moses, here I am. Now, let me jump down, and I encourage you to read the entire text, but for the sake of time, I have to be brief. In this passage, Moses, for those who would think that knowing a name adds some type of emphasis or some type of onus to your access to God, this passage should make it clear to you that that is not true. That's only true of voodoo and Satanism. To know a demon's name, you can control him. And in voodoo, you got to know who the spirit is to control him. It's not true of God. When Moses said in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they'll say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? He was asking for a name. What shall I say to him? And God's response wasn't tell him Jesus. It wasn't tell him Jehovah. It was neither of them. Tell him I did not. None of those names. In fact, all he said is, God said to Moses, I am who I am. In Hebrew, Ayah, Hasher, Ayah. And what's interesting about that is that there's no tense to that. It could mean that I am who I am. It could mean I was who I was. It could mean I will be who I will be. It could mean I am who I will be. Or I was who I am. No tense. So Moses sought clarification by saying, provide me with a name. And God said, it's not important. I'm the self-existent, eternal one. That's all you need to know. Now keep in mind, he was asking for a specific name. And God said, I am who I am, Haya Hasha Haya. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Haya has sent you. He didn't say Jesus. He didn't even say Yahweh. He said Haya, the existing one. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So God is known by his interaction with his people, with the patriarchs. He is known by the relationship he has established and proven himself through. That God. You know me by my works and by my interaction with you. Not by some name. Don't try to limit me by some name. And so he made it absolutely clear. So from this passage, I just want you to take away two things. Let's see how much time I got here. Ooh, it's running down. The switchboard keeps turning off on me. Got 5 minutes. Okay. Take two things from this passage as we move forward. Number one, wasn't important. The name wasn't important. It's who he is. It's like naming wind. We don't see God any more than we see wind. You can call Wynn, let's call Wynn Tony or Frank. What effect does that have on Wynn? Where am I going with this? Because I know it sounds like I'm just talking crazy. Well, let me explain to you. How do you know the wind's blowing? Because you said a name or because you see the effect it has on what it touches? If it's a light wind, you see a light rustling of the leaves. If it's a heavier wind, you start seeing them sway back and forth as you look up towards the heavens as if they're giving a wave offering before Almighty God. And if it's hurricane force, you see trees bend down and bow down to the power of that wind. Well, I'm saying that that's exactly how God has shown himself to be identified through you and I. Now, I know you can say, well, that's subjective. No, because we connect it back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when I tell you I yield to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then I can go back and show you his word and his written testimony as to why I yield to him. But ultimately, you watch how he functions in my life. And it verifies to you that either I'm truly serving him or I just don't know him. In the book of Titus, Chapter 3, verse 5, it says this. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that is absolutely true. For those of you who individuals have tried to confuse you with Paul and with James, where Paul said that we're saved by faith, and then James said, we're saved by works. Well, James didn't say that. James says, faith is justified by works. If you truly believe something, then you should be doing something. And that's why in the book of Titus, 3:5 is important, where it says, not by works of righteousness which he had done, but according to his mercy saved us. But he went on in verse 8 to say, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed, and remember salvation is by believing, for those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. So your yielding to the word of God says more about who God is than the name you apply to him. So when you go out and you stand before the masses in our day and age, and you function out there, and someone notices that, wow, you're experiencing the same types of turmoil in your life that I experienced in mine, you know, but what's the difference between you and I? Your boat is being rocked by the same waves of life that my boat is being rocked by. But while my boat wants to list, yours seems to be anchored. Why is your boat anchored? What are you going to tell them? Because I got the name. Or because I yield to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to pick this up on, as a matter of fact, I probably will do a broadcast on Christmas Eve now, specifically because I want to make sure I get through the book of Acts, and I want to connect that to Exodus and the angel of the Lord. I want to show you the interaction of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding in all truth. So again, I know that's a busy day for you. I love Blog Talk Radio because you don't have to listen live. If you can, I'd appreciate it. But even if not, you can listen to the archive of it, and then we'll still use Wednesday and Friday to clean up. So until Monday, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.